So as we continue then through the book of Exodus, we're looking at this passage this morning that I read, Exodus 27:20 to 28:43. It's a strange thing about the Oscars that what seems to excite people is not so much the awards that are won by the different actors and films and directors, it's rather what the stars wear as they strut down the red carpet upon arriving at the event. I know the recent one was eclipsed by something else altogether, by someone being slapped across the face, but usually it's the clothing that takes center stage, which always leaves me somewhat bemused. Surely the focus should be on the performances of these famous actors in their recent movies. Who cares about what they're wearing when they arrive at the awards ceremony? What does it matter what these people wear? And I suppose that same question arises when you come to this passage that we've read this morning. The previous passages that we've been looking at in recent weeks, they are about the tabernacle that's soon to be constructed. And now then, as a natural progression, the focus shifts to the priests who will work at that tabernacle. And there are those two verses at the end of chapter 27 about the priest's responsibility to keep the tabernacle lamp burning. And we've talked about the lamp already a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to say anything more about those verses this morning. But after those two verses, everything else in our passage is about one very specific detail, isn't it? Relating to the priest, namely their garments. You can see that straight away from the ESV heading, the priest's garments. 43 verses on that topic. To put that into perspective, if you were asked to talk about the work of an Israelite priest, I expect the thing that would probably come first of all into your head would be the Day of Atonement. The priest, you remember, going into the most holy place with sacrificial blood and applying it to the mercy seat. Doing that was the absolute pinnacle, wasn't it, of priestly activity. Well, the passage which details that, all the rituals, all the protocols connected with the Day of Atonement, that's Leviticus chapter 16, and it comprises 34 verses, which means that according to my maths, God says more about the priest's garments than he does about the priest's work on the most sacred day in Israel's whole calendar. Hence, as I say, the Oscars question may well arise in our heads this morning. Who cares about all this? Who cares about the clothing? Who cares what these priests wear? But understandable as that question is, as evangelical Christians who take the Bible seriously, we must resist the urge to dismiss this passage as froth, the equivalent of all those red carpet photos in the Daily Mail the day after the Oscars. Rather, it's our responsibility to grapple with these priestly garments. Now, you'll notice that garments, plural, is the right word. Several different items of clothing are featured in this passage. And you may struggle to get what exactly each item is and how exactly each item relates to the others. I don't want you to worry too much about that. What I do want you to get hold of is verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So whatever the precise nature of an ephod and of a breastpiece and of a coat of checkerwork and so on, this is the thing, all these garments were for glory and for beauty. They all had a splendor about them. They were all magnificent. And it's that that I particularly want us to probe then this morning. I want to ask the question, why all this magnificent clothing? But just before we get our teeth into that, three quick general remarks that I think will be useful to take with us into the rest of the sermon. So remark number one is specifically the high priest who will wear these garments. That title, high priest, is only introduced into the Bible once you get to the book of Numbers. But Leviticus 21 verse 10 uses an equivalent phrase to high priest. It refers to the priest who is chief among his brothers. And this is how that verse goes on to describe him. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, ... So clearly, wearing the garments wasn't something that all priests did. It was the prerogative of the priest who is chief among his brothers, that is, the high priest. Remark number two, the role of the high priest is summed up well for us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. The high priest was, we read there, to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's a good summary. He was to act on behalf of men in relation to God. In other words, he worked for God's people. He was on their side, as it were. He had dealings with God in which he represented them and served their interests and aimed at their good. That was the role of the high priest. And then remark number three. The Old Testament high priest was an anticipation of someone who would emerge later on. Aaron and every high priest who followed Aaron foreshadowed the person described in Hebrews 3 verse 1. There the writer refers to Jesus, the high priest of our confession. Jesus, the high priest of our confession. We sang just now, a good high priest is come, supplying Aaron's place and taking up his room. The Old Testament high priest pointed to Jesus. So, with those three remarks now inhabiting our minds, let's get back to our question, why the magnificent clothing? And I have two answers. First of all, these magnificent clothes, they spoke to the priest of treasure. They spoke to the priest of treasure. Now, in Exodus 28, of course, God is still talking to Moses at Mount Sinai. He has been doing that for many chapters now. And do you remember how it all began? Do you remember God's first words to Moses at Mount Sinai? They were back in chapter 19, verses 3-6 of that chapter. And one of the several striking phrases that God uses there is this: "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." He's referring to Israel, of course, although he's actually addressing one man, Moses. He's referring to Israel. Israel, he says there, God says there, Israel is his treasured possession. And the high priest then, acting on behalf of Israel, was acting on behalf of a people deeply precious to God. A people God regarded as his treasure. And God didn't want the high priest to forget that. He wanted that man to sense powerfully that his priestly work was being responsible for something immensely valuable. A treasured possession was being entrusted to that high priest. A people of priceless worth in God's eyes. A people cherished and prized by Yahweh. God wanted the high priest to be deeply aware of that. That he was a man being entrusted with ministering on behalf of a prized, treasured people. And how then could the high priest be helped to sense that? Well, this is how. By being made to wear clothes which screamed out to him, treasure, treasure. Imagine him dressed in all this finery that we have described in our passage here. Imagine his constant fear as he went about his business of snagging part of his attire on something and tearing it or leaving it permanently marked in some way. Imagine his occasional gasps upon casually looking down and getting a fresh eyeful of his brilliant garb. And with that fear then, and with those gasps, with that recurring feeling, these garments of mine are exquisite, would have come the recurring realization, wow, the people I've been appointed to serve are like that. They resemble this clothing that I'm wearing. In God's perception, they all have the same kind of luster that this outfit of mine has. They are his treasure. And you might say, well, how do you know, Dan, that the high priest would have made that particular connection? A connection between the magnificence of his clothing and the preciousness of the people that he was serving. It sounds good, but could that not just be an arbitrary connection that you've come up with while sitting in your study this past week? Well, think about it this way. All the high priest's garments, verse 2 tells us, were for glory and for beauty. Apart from the underwear mentioned right at the end of the chapter, which of course would be unseen, all the garments were intended for glory and for beauty. But where, in the high priest's attire, where does that glory and beauty reach its zenith? Where is it most intense and most acute? Well, certainly the fabric of the ephod described in verses 6 to 8, that's impressive. These gold, blue, purple and scarlet yarns, that has the wow factor, that would have looked pretty good, but that isn't the supreme glory of the high priest's outfit. No, the supreme glory of the high priest's outfit is the stones. The two onyx stones in verses 9 to 14, set within gold filigree and attached to the ephod by two chains of pure gold. And especially then, the 12 stones of different kinds in verses 17 to 21, again set within gold filigree, and this time part of the breastpiece. Above all else, these stones that he wore, so rare, so costly, so luminous and eye-catching, above all else, they would have powerfully affected him. They would have made him fear any accidental damage brushing against some object or other. They would have called forth gasps whenever he looked down at himself. The stones were the most magnificent components in his magnificent clothing. And the stones, we know, symbolized and pictured the people that he served. We know that because of what was engraven on them. The two stones represented six Israelite tribes each. The 12 stones represented one Israelite tribe each. So I'm saying where the glory and beauty of the high priest's garments is at its utmost, there it becomes apparent what that glory and beauty signifies. It signifies the people on whose behalf the high priest ministered. You see, looked at from a normal human perspective, the Israelites appeared utterly unimpressive. A bunch of bedraggled nomads making their way through the desert. They looked nothing at all like these dazzling items adorning the high priest. But in God's perception, they were exactly like those dazzling items adorning the high priest. They were his treasure. That full title for the breastpiece is interesting. It's in verse 15, and it's there again a couple of times in verses 29 and 30. The breastpiece of judgment. The breastpiece of judgment. Now, judgment is a versatile word in Hebrew. It can be used in lots of different ways. It could be a reference here to the Urim and the Thummim mentioned in verse 30. Some kind of dice or something, it seems, which were carried around in the breastpiece and by which in Israel's early days God would sometimes reveal his decisions or his judgments. So it could be a reference to that. I think that's unlikely, though. The Urim and the Thummim are only mentioned very much in passing here, and to me it seems odd for the breastpiece to receive its very name from a feature that's so little emphasized then in the text. I think Alec Mateer has it right. He says that the breastpiece is the breastpiece of judgment in the sense that it's a visual display of the Lord's judgment, that is, his opinion regarding his people. So with its row upon row of gorgeous, priceless stones, the breastpiece shouted out, this is God's judgment, his opinion, his valuation of his people. He judges them to be his treasure. And why then did God want the high priest to sense this so powerfully? Why did he want the high priest to see constantly in his clothing a visual representation of the preciousness of Israel? Well, for this reason, it would prevent the high priest ever being casual and half-hearted in fulfilling his duties. It would exert a healthy pressure on the high priest. I must serve properly and effectively this people who in God's perception resembles these stunning garments that I'm wearing. By the way, the pomegranates are interesting there in verses 33 and 34, decorating the hem of the garment that's described as the robe of the ephod. Pomegranates appear prominently in the Song of Solomon. And they're used in different ways there. So a couple of times the male character in the Song of Solomon compares his beloved's cheeks to the two halves of a pomegranate. And then also later on in the Song of Solomon, he refers to pomegranate juice, which seems to have been some kind of drink shared by lovers. And so pomegranates, of course, Song of Solomon hasn't been written yet, but pomegranates presumably in the ancient world had these romantic associations. And pomegranates were to be there on the high priest's garment. Again, I think, pointing to the way that God regards this people. He regards this people romantically. That's how he regards this people that the high priest was there to serve. This people then, it had a cherished place in God's heart. And God wanted the high priest, as he ministered on their behalf, to also take this people into his heart. That's why these 12 stones represent, in more than anything else on the garments, the preciousness of the people. These 12 stones, they aren't on his trousers or on his sleeve. That would still make an impression, but they're on his breastpiece. Look at verse 29. Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. On his heart. They are in my heart, God is saying, and I want them to be in your heart too, high priest, as you minister on their behalf. It's interesting too, the movement from two stones on the ephod to 12 stones on the breastpiece. It's the same people being represented in both cases, but we have a movement from just two stones representing all of them to 12 stones representing all of them. It wouldn't have been practically possible, I guess, for any more stones than 12 to be attached to any part of the high priest's garments. But perhaps the movement itself is meant to be quite suggestive. It's meant to suggest that God's concern isn't simply for Israel en masse. It's for Israel in its smaller components too. Yes, at the very least, it's tribal components, but perhaps by extension, it's smaller components still. Clans, families, individuals. In the last analysis, every single Israelite was in God's heart, and God wanted every single Israelite to be in the high priest's heart too. And remember then that crucial third introductory remark I made earlier on. The Old Testament high priest was an anticipation. He pointed forward to Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus, in his high priestly work, doesn't wear any fancy garments. He doesn't don these items of clothing that we have in our passage this morning. But everything that we've just been saying about these garments and their significance is relevant to Jesus nonetheless. They spoke to the priest of treasure, we're saying. They made him feel the value to God of the people that he served. They exerted on him this pressure to serve those people well. And can we not say that Jesus felt very keenly the value of the people he served in the eyes of God? And he felt that pressure on him. You sense it particularly, don't you, in John's gospel. And the way in which, often in John's gospel, he refers to the people he has come to save. How? As the people you, Father, have given me. John 17, we call that, don't we, the high priestly prayer. And there particularly, that language figures. Verse 9 of John 17 is a good example, where Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. So I'm praying for my people. I'm not praying for the world. but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And you can sense that weight of responsibility, can't you, that this high priest feels. They are not my people in the first instance. They are your people, Father. And therefore, I must fulfill my duties toward them properly. Because they're yours. And you've given them to me. They are on your heart. And they are to be, therefore, on my heart as well. And it's in that spirit, then, that Jesus goes to the cross to do his priestly work. He goes to the cross, sensing keenly the preciousness of the people he's serving to his heavenly Father, and sensing the absolute importance of him doing his job well. And it's in that spirit that not only does he go to the cross, but he subsequently then goes into heaven to continue his high priestly work. Jesus is working as a high priest now, and he's doing so, still feeling just like that Old Testament high priest felt whenever he looked down and saw the shining garments. Jesus feels the weight of responsibility. These are your people, Father. I must not mess up. I must not mess up. He's diligently, assiduously going about his priestly work this morning, feeling the weight of the entrustment to him by his heavenly Father. Think of that grim news story recently. A member of parliament there supposed to be serving his people in the very chamber. He's on his mobile phone looking at indecent images. And our Saviour, as he represents us in the chamber this morning, in the chamber, in heaven, he's not messing about. He's taking his role with the utmost seriousness. And we need to realize that this morning. We can so often feel, can't we, as we look at the horizontal level and we feel the buffetings of temptation and of Satan, we feel the difficulties of the Christian life, we can feel we're very fragile as Christians. And there's a sense in which it's healthy sometimes to feel fragile. But we can feel fragile to the point we wonder whether we're going to make it, whether we're safe, whether some gust of satanic wind tomorrow could just blow away our entire Christian faith, our entire standing before God. And we need then to take our eyes away from our own fragility to this priest in heaven who is working away and working away, and doing so then, sensing with every fiber of his being, I must complete the job. I must save that individual. Not just that lump of people that's been entrusted to me, but that individual in Newcastle, that individual in Longbenton, that individual in Heaton. I must, because my Father has that person in his heart, and I am to have that person in my heart too. I love the words of Samuel Rutherford, who says, "The Father has given the elect to the Son, and he must render an account of them to the Father, man by man." And we so often think, don't we, in fear of the account that we must render to God. And Rutherford is pointing us to somebody else who feels the pressure of having to give an account to God. Jesus, our high priest, feels that pressure. I must not lose a single one, because I have to account for every last one of them. And if I turn up on the last day with someone missing, what will my Father say? What will my Father say? And so, these beautiful garments then, they spoke to the priest of treasure, the treasure that was this people entrusted to him to minister on behalf of. But then, secondly and more briefly, they spoke to the people of transfer. They spoke to the priest of treasure, they spoke to the people of transfer, because I think we may legitimately infer that these garments, not only did they represent the preciousness, the pricelessness of the people, but they also represented the priest's own personal holiness. And again, we see that particularly if we isolate one item of clothing And that item is this plate, or, well, there's a turban in verses 36 to 38, but part of that turban is a plate of pure gold, verse 36. And like the stones, it has words engraven on it, and the words engraven on it are these: holy to the Lord. And so, certainly this item of clothing, in its beauty and splendor, this plate of gold, certainly it represented the priest's holiness. And I think we can extrapolate from that to all these beautiful garments, that they represented the personal holiness of the high priest. And imagine then that you're an Israelite and you're coming to the tabernacle to make an offering, to worship God, making some offering prescribed in the law of Moses. And you do so according to the letter of the law. But as you do so, you're so conscious of how compromised your offering seems to be by the coldness of your heart, by so many mixed motives that are swirling around within you, by unbelief, by the way you treated your wife or your husband a few hours ago, whatever it might be. You're just so conscious of all these things that seem to, all this grime that seems to cling to the offering that you're making and seems to compromise it. And you're conscious that the whole setting is so grand and speaks of the grandeur and glory of God, and here you are and your offering is so rubbish. And you could be crushed by that. And you could just turn around and go home, just feeling despondent. But then you see this high priest. You can't miss him, because he's wearing these robes. And you see the beauty and the splendor and the luster of these robes. And it said then to the Israelites two things. First of all, it said holiness, his holiness. But then secondly, it was meant to say to every Israelite worshipper feeling his unworthiness, that holiness avails for me. And that holiness, as it were, spreads from him over me and over this worship that I'm offering. And my worship is perfected and it's decontaminated and cleaned up by the holiness of that man. It's as if those very robes he's wearing kind of stretch out and stretch over my offering, and my offering rides into God's presence on the coattails of this man, on those flowing robes that he wears. That's the point of that crucial verse, verse 38, where it's talking about this inscription: it shall be on Aaron's forehead, holy to the Lord. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. So it's talking about this very situation I've just been envisaging, an Israelite coming with a gift, with an offering, and it's got guilt attached to it. But you see, the high priest, whose garments express such holiness, the high priest, that holiness of his is transferred to that worshipper and to his offering. And we read there at the end of verse 38, it shall be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Through the transferred holiness of the high priest, that holiness that's so visualized in his garments, the Israelite worshipper's offering is acceptable to God. And his own, and the guilt, in fact, is borne away, it seems to suggest at the beginning of the verse there, by this high priest. Fascinating language. And it will be elaborated when we come to, when when you come to Leviticus, and that very verb of bearing guilt will be used of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Here it's used of the priest himself. And the point is then that the Israelite worshipper, feeling his unworthiness, feeling the rubbishness of his offering, was to look at that man in his bright, shining garments and think, that holiness transfers to me. My guilt transfers to him, and his holiness transfers to me. That's probably why the high priest wore this bell, to ensure that all eyes were focused on him. Because even before you saw him, you heard him, and you looked up and you saw him, and you were reassured by the sight of him and his garments expressing holiness. That's my holiness. It covers me and makes me and my worship acceptable. And even in our new covenant worship, can't we resonate with those feelings? Doesn't it happen sometimes on a Sunday morning? The first hymn is announced, you stand up, your hymn book open, and a thought flits across your head. No doubt there's an enemy who wants it to flit across your head. Who are you to sing those words after the week you've had? Who are you to be standing there looking all pious, worshipping God? When you said that, when you did that, when you thought that. And we can suddenly start to feel the life draining out of our singing and our worship, and we think we can't come before God. And what's the answer? The answer is look at the holiness of your high priest. He didn't need to wear robes. His holiness is written across his life in the gospel accounts. And he really is holy. All these high priests, they had the robes, but they didn't actually have the lifestyle to go with it. But Jesus doesn't have the robes, but he has the lifestyle. He has real holiness. Look at that holiness. The priest that Hebrews 7:26 describes as holy, innocent and undefiled. Look at him. His worthiness swallows up your unworthiness. His perfection dries out your imperfection. His moral beauty extinguishes your moral ugliness. Your worship, your life, your person, it's all accepted before God because of this transferred holiness of your high priest. And so I hope then that in these rather obscure garments of Exodus 28, we can see something of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they so magnificent? Well, they spoke to the priest of treasure. The treasure of his people in the eyes of God. And they spoke to the people of transfer. Of a holiness that they didn't have in themselves. But that availed for them the holiness of their high priest. And so this morning, Christian, cling to your high priest. As we drink wine now and eat bread, celebrate this high priest, commune with this high priest, glory in the one infinitely better than Aaron, the perfect, all-sufficient high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.